If you'd open your Bibles with me to Exodus 20, and we've been going through the life of Moses, and we have him here at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. So last week, as many of you know, my wife and I went and spent some time camping, went on a land cruise, just relaxing. And I want you to know, I didn't take Sunday off. I was out on the lake and fishing. That's what a pastor's supposed to do, right? I had my wife and Dan and Jody and my grandkids there, and we're fishing. And I didn't want to lose the opportunity, so I said, throw your lines on this side. And we threw our lines on that side, and we caught fish. And so I said, throw your lines on this side, and we threw our lines on that side, and we caught fish. And I said, throw your lines on front of the boat, and we threw them, and we caught fish. And the moral of the story and the lesson of the story is there's fish everywhere in the lake. I mean, that's simply it. I mean, I'll let you know that later on we got caught in a storm and I couldn't calm it. So, which is another story, all its own. But we, started looking at these Ten Commandments, and I spent a couple weeks expressing and explaining to you that we're not under these commandments as a law, that in the New Testament they are all repeated in a way of their meaning and their preference. And so as we've looked at these, as we began to look at them, we've also looked into the New Testament and seen how they apply to us. And so we began in studying the first commandment. We indicated that the commandment was about the proper object of our worship, that there is for us only one true God to be worshiped. And the command is, you shall have no other gods before me. And we talked a little bit about that. And that God does not mean here that he wants to be first amongst many gods. He's not saying that he wants to be the number one in a polytheistic universe of gods, that you can have as many other gods as you want as long as he's first. He's not meaning that at all. He means he wants no God to be before his face. And that's what the Hebrew there means, no God to be before his face. And that is the fact that in your life, he wants to see that there is no God before him. Okay? No other God before his face. Nothing in my life takes that place that God deserves. All right? That God must be the only true God. And if this is true, then God must have first place in our lives. And we looked at that. And if this is true, I must then seek him more diligently, more earnestly than anything else. And so it requires, as we said, that I then have a love for him stronger than any other affection for anything else. If he is the thing, if he has first place in my life, you see, if I seek him more diligently than anything else, then I must have a love for him stronger than any other affections in my life. My response to him then also must be a total commitment, not a partial, but a total. And the concept is so repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament, in places like Matthew 4 and Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 4 and Philippians 3, Colossians 2, all over the New Testament. That is one God, and that he is number one in my life. He is preeminent in my life. We saw that the commandment is telling us that we should have nothing in our life that influences us more than the Lord does. And anything that does influence us more than him is an idol, and we have put it before God. So the second commandment we saw a couple weeks ago deal with the how of worship and the way of worship. How is it that we are to worship the one true God? And so in the second commandment, we saw God explicitly saying that he didn't want to be worshipped with vain idols. And idols were not to be made, and they were not to be used in the worship of the one true God. This is what he's telling Israel. And it's this, understand this, it's not simply that you shouldn't worship idols in addition to the one true God. It's not simply that you shouldn't worship idols in the place of the one true God. It's that you shouldn't worship idols as a means also of worshiping the one true God. Idols should have no part of your worship. And a classic example of this is in Exodus chapter 32, which we haven't gotten to yet. But when Moses goes back up the mountain to get the laws again, right? Aaron has them give all their gold, earrings and trinkets and such, and he fashions for them a calf, right? And what is that calf? That calf is an image, it tells us, in Exodus 32, of the one true God who brought them out of Egypt. And who is that? That's Yahweh. You see? That's Yahweh. And what does God do? He condemns the Israelites. He condemns them for worshiping him through this idol. This idol. And so the principle which underlines the second commandment is that we worship God in the way which he asks us to worship him. We worship the one true God. Then not according to our imagination of the one true God, but not according to the imagination of our minds, what we perceive God to be, not according to our preference, not according to our experience, but according to what he teaches us in the Bible, according to the way that he has revealed himself in the Word of God. And that is essential for us in the New Testament, that we worship God in spirit and truth. And that truth is the way that God has revealed himself to us. And so we must worship him that way. We must worship him that way. And so the first commandment deals with the who of worship. The second commandment deals with the how of worship. And the third commandment actually comes back to us again of the who of worship. The God whom we worship is holy, and he ought to be treated as such, not only in our speech, but in all of our conduct. And so as we look at this commandment, we will understand this. We will understand this. And I know this is one verse today. These first four commandments are so essential. These first four commandments have to do with us, has to do with the worshiper, the believer, the follower of Christ, and God, that relationship. The next six have to do with man and man. And we'll dig into these first four, and we'll take the next six after that, three and three. But this is what we're going to look at this morning. And there's so much here to understand. And so the third commandment deals somewhat with the claims of a one, the one holy God and the one true God. Okay? And the responsibility that we have to treat him as holy. All right? So not only does this commandment lead us to the who of worship, but when applied to the New Testament, we will see this. It's so amazing. It conveys the idea that all our life is worship, you see, that all of our life is worship, and our life is therefore a life of worship. So let's look at this. Exodus 27 is simple. You've probably read this before. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, in order to determine the meaning of this command, we have to understand three things, three parts of this command, right? The first is the meaning of the phrase, you shall not take. We're going to look at that. The second is a concept of what does he mean, the name of the Lord? And the third, the meaning of the term vain. What does that mean? We don't use that name much today, and we use it differently than the way it's used here. So he says here, do not take up. What does this mean here? It's one Hebrew word that means simply to lift it up, to bear it, to carry it, to exalt it, to make it known. It would be this idea, if I picked up a banner, you know, that claimed that I was part of a certain club or whatever, and I, you know, placed that banner on my shoulder and I went around town, I'm lifting up that club and before everyone when I do that. And so it's to lift it, to bury it, to bear it, to carry it, to make it known. So I'm not to make known, okay, or to be careful how I make known, right? Or to bear or to carry the name of the Lord, right? So what's in that concept? What is meant by the name of the Lord? What's in the name as I I said there in the title. What's in the name? Well, in God's name, everything is in the name. Everything is in the name. In God's name, it's the idea of his nature. It's his true nature. It's all his attributes. It's the totality of his being. And especially his glory and his holiness. They're all reflected in his name. And we see this over and over again in scripture. Psalms is a great place. Psalm 8:1. Look what it says here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your, you know what it means, what it says, name. O Lord, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth who have displayed your splendor above the heaven. In Psalm 111:9, it tells us his name is holy and awesome. And Jesus, remember when he's teaching his disciples how to pray and says, teach us how to pray. How does he begin? He begins by addressing God, right? With the phrase, hallowed, how holy is your, what? Your name. Why your name? Because it is the totality of who he is. That's why. It's who he is. In the Hebrew, there are four consonants used to spell God's name. In the English, if we look at it, it would say YHWH. We pronounce them as Jehovah or Yahweh. The name Jehovah comes from the Hebrew verb to be, to be. And that's where this name came from. Back when Moses was meeting with God at the burning bush, right? And he asked God what his name was, right? And God replied, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, what? I am has sent me to you. He told Moses. Moses is like, who can I tell him sent me? I am has sent you to me. What does that mean? Well, God's telling him, I'm infinite. I'm an infinite being. I inhabit eternity. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, what? You are God. God is infinite. That's what's in his name. I am. I am. And so God is the one who inhabits eternity. He's an eternal being. He didn't say his name was Baal or Krishna or Allah, which are names given to false gods by what? By people, right? His name is transcendent. His name is eternal. His name is continually present and holy, right? And therefore, it's the pronouncement of I am. And that's what that means. When you were born, your parents gave you a name. If you don't like it, blame them, right? This is because they're over you. This is because there was a time when you didn't exist. And when you came into existence, they wanted to mark that existence by something, and it's called a name. So they named you. Adam was given dominion over the animals. And in that dominion, what was he given? The right to name them. And he named them. But no one has dominion over God. No one has a right to name God. And so the name of God is holy, number one, because God gave it to himself. He gave it to himself. It comes from God's own mouth, and God is holy. Therefore, his name is holy. God has always existed, and he knows who he is, and he is the eternal one. He is the creator. He is the one who's always been. He is the one who has existed before creation, right? He has existed before time existed. He is the great I am. That is what's in his name. We need to understand that. We need it out. And so out of God's own nature, out of his own heart, he discloses his holy name to us. It is self-given, right? And so his name is holy and is not to be used in vain. So there is a lot in God's name, a lot in his name. It is his existence. It is his nature. It is his deity. It is his holiness. Now, what does that mean? You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Vain. What does that mean, in vain? The word vain is a Hebrew word, shav. It has a variety of translations, including this. It means emptiness. It means vanity, falsehood, nothingness, right? Emptiness of speech, lying, worthlessness. So if you put it all together, right, what does it mean to take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain? It means this. It means to take the holy name. It means to take the nature of God, the deity of God, and lift it up, right? Proclaim it, lift it up, put it before man, attach it to what? To emptiness, to falsehood, to worthlessness. And so anything you do, taking the name of God, that attaches it to emptiness, worthlessness, falsehood, lying, slander, whatever, right? Anything that you attach it to, right, by lifting it up, is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now you understand the culture that God has given this commandment to him in. Okay, understand the culture here. It's very important. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, have been living under Egyptian rule, Egyptian law, and they had a God for everything. They had a God for everything that could happen in life. And it was extremely common for them to speak in terms of by the God's name this, by the God's name that, by the God's name that. All right? And they would say, by, you know, this God I will have a child. Right? Whether they would have one or not didn't matter. That's the way they spoke. And by understanding this, by making an oath or making a pronouncement, right, using that God's name, it gave that pronouncement or that oath weight. Okay? It gave it weight when they used it. And not only did it give it weight, but in their mind, it gave them a greater hope. A false hope, but a greater hope. All right? And so they were extremely used to this culture, and they grew up in this culture, and generations grew up in this culture, where you lose every God. Right? So their life was a constant offering of oaths and promises to false gods for their favor. All right? And so it didn't matter if it came true or not. It was a way of trying to get the favor of the gods. And so you spoke something, and you spoke something they wanted to have, whether it be a child or your crop to grow, and you made that statement, whether it be an oath or simply a statement to an alliance with that God, with that God. Now the true God comes and rescues them, Yahweh, right? And he reveals himself to them as the eternal God and the one true God, right? The first two commandments, no other God before me, no God, right? Only me, right? And so they'll have no other gods before them. They're to know him according to the revelation of himself, eternal, sovereign, self-existent. And so it seems almost logical, if you think about it, that their way of treating the old gods of Egypt would simply transfer over to what? To Yahweh. Right? Some of you, I mean, everyone who, if you grow up in a false religion and you come to Christianity, okay, you will start to do that. You will start to treat the new God that you've come to know in Christianity, okay, sometimes in ways like you treated the old God that was a pagan God, because you haven't learned yet that Scripture wants you to do it differently. Right? And it's logical. And so it's really kind of logical that they would just, okay, if there's only one God and he's the only God and there's no other God, then if I was going to attribute this to the God Diana over here for a baby, I'm just going to now make an oath or make a statement and use Yahweh, use God, right? And that's what I'm going to do. So, but Yahweh says, be careful here. He says, because if you lift my name up falsely, if you attach my name to falsehood, if you say in Yahweh I'm going to have a child next year and you don't, right, you've made God a liar, haven't you? You've attached him to falsehood. So if you attach his name to falsehood or unworthiness, then you defame my name, God says. And when you defame my name, you defame my character, you see? You defame my holiness. You defame my very nature. And the consequence, God says, is I'm going to punish you. Look, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The question is, what's the punishment? People have wrote books on what that punishment would be. Don't bother reading them. It's not worth your time. God doesn't tell us. What he does tell us, and the point is that God himself is going to punish you. Himself. And if God himself, who knows all things, who is everywhere, who is eternal, is going to punish you, number one, you're not going to get away with it. Number two, you're not going to like it. Right? At all. God's going to punish you. So in typical Israelite fashion, what do? They made up laws to keep the laws. All right? And they did this over and over and over again. God gave them one law. They wrote 1,000 to keep it. All right. I mean, we're really going to see that when we get to the Sabbath. They wrote volumes of laws to keep the Sabbath. Right. So they made up laws to keep the laws. And what's the best way to not take the Lord's name in vain? It's simple. Don't use it. That's what they decided. Don't use it. You see? I mean, it's like, and it just, when you start to think about it, it's kind of ridiculous. It's like if your parents, you know, your mom said, don't eat fast. Okay, I won't eat. Then I'm not eating fast, right? I can't get in trouble, right? That's what they did. I won't use it. So that's what they did. The name Yahweh was never written Yahweh, Y-H-W-E-H. They actually always left the vowels out of it. Now, the way the Hebrew language was written, ancient Hebrew, kind of actually helped them with that, because they actually left the vowels out in ancient Hebrew, right? Until about 906, and Hebrew scholars were afraid that the language is going to be lost because it's not written out all the way, and there's not a whole lot of people that know how to read it. And so what they would do is that when the scholars read the language, when they read the law of Moses and all the vowels were written out, well, the scholars would put the vowels in as they read it, you see, when they read it orally. But when they came to the word Yahweh, they would not read it Yahweh. Even then, they would read it Adonai. See, just in case they were to use it wrongly. We just won't use it. Right? You see, just in case we were to use it wrongly. And that's not what God intended, any more than your mother telling you, don't eat fast. It means don't eat. Right? The purpose of this commandment is that they take heed to bring glory to his name. They take heed to bring glory to his deity, his nature, and not treat the written name as though it's some deity there. That's not what he's talking about. It's like this. I remember I was kind of a young Christian and was going to a church, and somebody looked at my Bible, and I had just written all over this one page. And I remember this older Christian person looked at me and says, what are you doing? That's the holy word of God. You're desecrating the Bible, because that Bible is holy, right? And I went, I'm really sorry. And then I began to think about it. I'm like, well, the Bible itself isn't holy. It's a book with papers, right? What's holy is the truth. What's holy is the truth of that word, you see? And I can't desecrate the truth because I wrote in it a definition of a word or highlighted something that was meaningful to me. You see, and that's the same idea that they had here, that the name itself was holy, you know, that the written name, you know, that like somehow if I carved it out and put it somewhere, I could pray to it because it's holy. What's holy is the truth about that name. What's holy is the truth about the person that name speaks of, right? So the purpose of this commandment is that they take heed to bring glory to his name. You see, they bring glory to his name and his deity, his nature. Later in Leviticus 19, God is instructing them on some social laws. And he says this, he says in Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. He didn't say not to swear. And what he means by swear there is taking an oath. Okay. Like that, you know, he's saying, he didn't say, don't take an oath, don't swear by his name. He says, if you do, don't do it falsely, right? Don't attach it to a non-truth. You see, don't bear it before and attach it to a non-truth. And don't go back on your oath if you do. That's what he meant by this commandment to them. Now, how does this relate to you and me, right? The Christian in the New Testament. How does this relate to us here? Well, first of all, there's much in the name. And as I even prayed earlier, we are people who bear the name of the Lord, right? We bear the name of the Lord as his people. We're called by his name. It is through faith in the name of Christ that we're saved, Acts 4:12, right? We call upon the name of the Lord and we're saved, Romans 10:13, right? To those who overcome by faith, Jesus declares that he will give him the name of my God, Revelation 3:12. I love this. In Revelation 14, in this triumphant scene, in Revelation 14, it describes believers with Christ, and it says there that they have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I don't know what that looks like exactly. All I know is the name is important, right? The name is important to the New Testament believer. Revelation 22:4 pictures believers in heaven, and it says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Everything about our relationship to God through Christ and his sacrificial death relates to the name of our Lord and the name of our Father. He even gives us a new name. We call him Abba, Father, the new believer. So what does that mean? It means that we bear the name of Christ, and therefore every act of our life reflects on his nature. You see, for the Christian life, and this is so, so important, is this. If you are a believer in Christ, you bear the name of Christ and you bear the name of God. And it's, you don't have to take an oath to bear the name. You don't have to make a statement to bear the name. You simply do because you are a Christian. You see? Because you are a Christian. And so your life is an oath. Your life is a statement. All of it. But in great Israelite fashion, the church for centuries has narrowed this down to what? Don't use the Lord's name in cussing, huh? For centuries it did. This is, they narrowed it down. We, just like the Israelites, we make a law for a law, right? I'm not saying you can do that. I'm just saying that's simply the tip of the iceberg. That's simply the obvious. We don't use God's name or Christ's name in cussing. Right? It's not about oath because everywhere we speak is a reflection of Christ's work in our life. And this is why James 5:12 says this to the New Testament believer. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes be your yes and your no, so that you will not fall under judgment. Yes or no. Why? Because I claim to be a Christian. You know what that means? That means a little Christ. You see, I claim to bear Christ. I claim to bear Christ before all men because it's not I who live, but Christ in me, as Paul says. And so whether I make an oath or not, I bear Christ. Whether I say on Jesus' name, I have said it on Jesus' name. That's what he's saying there. No reason. Don't make an oath on anything. Make me your yes be your yes. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, he says, for a little while, the light is among you. Who's he talking about? Himself, isn't he? He's that light, right? And then before he leaves to go with his Father in heaven, Matthew 5:14, he says what? You are the light of the world. Huh? You are the light of the world. Now get this, we don't follow the third commandment. We live it. We live it. It is, understand this, fulfilled in Christ, and therefore its fulfillment is lived out in us. Isn't that what Jesus said? I didn't come to abolish the commandments, I came to fulfill them. This commandment is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ, and therefore fulfilled in us. We live it. We live it. Right? We live it. It is not therefore this. And this came, as I was studying this, this hit me hard. It's not therefore our testimony that's at stake, is it? It's not our testimony that's at stake in our Christian walk. We worry so much about that, and you hear people talk about that. Don't lose your testimony. You're not that important. Your testimony's not at stake here, is it? We're so self-centered. We're worried about our testimony, but it's not our testimony at stake. If we claim to be a believer in the work of Christ on the cross, we claim to be a follower of Christ. It is whose testimony at stake? It is his at stake. It is Christ's testimony at stake. It is God's testimony at stake. Not ours. Now that should weigh heavily on us, shouldn't it? It is God's testimony at stake. You see, we bear His name no matter what. We bear His name. If you come through those doors, you claim to the world, I'm a believer. I believe what that church believes. Right? Which is in the body and blood sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, anything you do, say, act is bearing Christ before others. And the testimony at stake is Christ. And the testimony at stake is God. His name is at stake. His name is at stake. It's not though you can say, you know, I didn't do it in Jesus' name. I didn't swear by God. So it doesn't matter, right? No. Galatians 2:20 says, and Paul says rightly, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Up for me. You know, that has more to do, Paul's saying that in Galatians 2:20, has more to do with something spiritually happening. Paul knows literally, it's not I that live, but Christ who lives, you see, in me. When we who bear the name of the Lord as his redeemed live like the world or neglect our spiritual walk, then we take the name of the Lord in vain. That's simple. We do. Those who name the name of Christ, who pray in his name, who take his name as part of their identity, but deliberately and continually disobey his commandments, are taking his name in vain. And that's why God is so intent about going to that brother or sister in Christ. Going to them. Restore them. Restore them to God. You see, when we misrepresent Christ, either intentionally or even through ignorance of a Christian faith, right? We take the Lord's name in vain. When we say we love him but do not do what he commands, Luke 6:46, right, says we take his name in vain when we do that. And we give the world occasion then to blasphemy God, just as David did, right? As it tells us in 2 Samuel 12, and Samuel said, David, you know, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Saying, look, and you're blaspheming the name of God before all men. Now, this can become a heavy burden for us when we think about it, can't it? How can I, a fleshly man, do justice in proclaiming the glory of God through my life? It's not an issue of whether I say I'm doing this in Jesus' name or not. It's not, because I am doing it if I proclaim Christ, period, all of it in Jesus' name. It's not an issue of making an oath to God because I have already given my life to God. How can I do that then? A fleshly man do justice to proclaiming this 24 hours a day, right? Now let me encourage you with a few ways here. Four. The first one is this. Galatians 2:20. I already read it. I want you to remember this. It's not you who lives but Christ in you. It's not you who lives, but Christ in you. And therefore, if that's true, Romans 6:5 rings true. It's a new life. That's what I love about Romans. In Romans 6 here, verses 5 and 6, listen to this. If we have become united with him, that's Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, that means made powerless. Sin has been made powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. How can I do this? Because it's not my life, it's Christ. And in that life, in that new life, sin has been made powerless. I can overcome it. I can win. Okay? The first thing I need to understand is I can win. I can win. One of my sons had like the most amazing soccer coach in the world. Their team stunk. And he could make them think that they could beat the men's national team. I mean, he could convince them. I used to just sit there and listen to him. It's like, have you seen them practice? I mean, right? But God is saying you can win. You can conquer it all. You can do it. He goes on in verse 12 in Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not, and this is it, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not. Why does he bring this in? You are not under the law, but under grace. You see, remember when we studied the beginning here about the law? Law, the law beats you down. The law kills you. But grace, what does it do? It lifts you up. Here's your encouragement. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Grace lifts you up. Grace gives me life. Grace gives me victory. And therefore, even when I fail, what does grace do? It lifts me back up and it forgives me. The law, what does it do? It condemns. It condemns. But grace forgives. Grace forgives, which leads to number 2, verse 13 of Romans 6. It says, therefore, what? Present yourselves to God. That's the key. We're not here to please man. I'm not here to present myself before man. I'm not here to get his praise. I'm not here to find out whether he liked me or not. You see, we're not bound by how man grades our success. Our success, even of our Christian walk and our testimony or failure. We're accountable to God. We're accountable to God. And with God, it's not a matter of law. With God, we're under grace. There's a provision, therefore, when we do fail. We repent, we get up, and we proclaim the glory of God again and again in our life. That's what we do. Man, that's the difference between saying, I'm under the Ten Commandments and I'm under grace. You see, that's the great, wonderful difference. Number 3, it leads me to this. Number 3, be honest and open with the world. Although I profess Christ, although I desire to reflect his glory and God's holiness, I will fail. And you will fail also. And therefore, I'm not asking you, world, unbeliever, to follow me. I'm not out promoting the church. You don't see stickers about our church. We're not promoting the church. We're not promoting the pastor, the elder, the leader, the Bible school leader. We're not asking to follow us. You see? I'm begging you to consider following Christ, who is one with God. Be honest with the world. The only reason I can reflect any holiness of God and truth of his word is because Christ lives in me. And when I fail in the eyes of the world, when I fail in the eyes of God, and when I fail in the eyes of the world, it gives me what? It gives me opportunity, actually. It gives me an opportunity for what? To teach about grace, you see. This is why I don't have a fish sticker on my car. Because if I happen to fail in that car, I don't have the opportunity, you know, right, to tell them about grace. That's just me. You can have one. That's fine. But here's what I know. I need to be honest with the world. I will fail. And when I fail, it gives me the opportunity to tell you about the grace of God. Okay? And fourthly, this is very important. How does this all happen then? How? Go to 2 Corinthians 3 with me. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 13. Look what it says here. It says, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. So I love this because 2 Corinthians is talking about this very instance of Moses going up and down the mountain. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. In other words, they didn't understand. They had a veil. They didn't understand the truth of this word, the truth of what Moses was bringing down. They didn't understand the glory. Okay? Because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, and here it is here, we are all with an unveiled face, okay? When the veil is lifted, he's saying, when the veil is lifted to see what? We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Okay? What image? From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what is it that transforms us here in 2 Corinthians? What is it that transforms us? The lifting of the veil so that we can understand truth. You see, that's what the lifting of the veil is. They couldn't understand. The lifting of the veil so we can understand truth. And what does that truth do? It proclaims the glory of God. We see the true glory of God. And how can I, in a greater and greater manner in my life, reflect the glory of the Lord? I go to the Word of God, and because the veil has been taken from my eyes and my heart, you see, torn away, the very glory of God revealed through His Word shines on me like the sun shines on you. You know, especially you pasty white people. Right? You're in the sun. And what happens? It shines, it reflects. All of a sudden you look like the sun. I feel sorry for you. But like that, you see, the Word of God transforms you into God's reflection. That's what it does. It just does it. And it's done through and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians. I go to the Word of God, and because the veil has been lifted, I can see the truth of the glory of God. That's the first thing I must see when I go to the Word of God. The truth of the glory of God, the truth of the nature of God, the truth of the mightiness of God, the truth of who Christ truly is. When it comes down to every religion being false or truth, it is who do you say Christ is? Totally. Is He fully God or not? And because the veil's been lifted, I see that truth. And when I see that truth, what? And that truth becomes known to my body. It transforms me slowly, unfortunately, because there's a battle with my flesh. But it transformed me into that very same glory. And you might be thinking, well, does it just happen? And the answer is yes. But no. Yeah, it really happens. That's how it happens. But it doesn't just happen. I just said, you have to go to the Word. You see? You go to the Word. And God removes the veil. And the Holy Spirit imparts truth and transforms your life. Transforms you. That means it will convict you. It empowers you. It changes you. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you reason. It changes the way you see the world. You see the lost. You see the believer. It changes you. It transforms every aspect of you. And your transformation reflects the glory of God. You see? And then you go out. And because Christ has fulfilled the law, okay, your life reflects Him. Okay? And that's the only way you can live a life that does not take the Lord's name in vain. I must reflect the glory of God. I must reflect the glory of God. But if you go out and you simply try to do it by works, and if you go out by just simply trying to change the works of man without them seeing the glory of God, it's just worthless works, you see. The worst thing you can do is take a new believer and start chopping off things in their life without showing them the glory of God, the true nature of God. Why chop this off? Yes, it may be bad in your life, but let me show you why. And why always has to do with because of who God is. And so we proclaim this. I want us to understand. I want to close with us understanding. It is not whether we make an oath. It is not whether we say, in Jesus' name, I did this. You see? It doesn't matter. If you proclaim to be a believer, if you've claimed to be a believer, to believe in Christ, proclaim to know the true God, then every word is an oath. Every word is a proclamation in the name of Christ, in the name of God. My life is this commandment. My life is. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at our calling in Christ, our calling, Lord, that we proclaim you, Lord, in our life. And I pray, God, that as believers, we come alongside each other day by day, praying for one another, lifting up one another, knowing, God, that our life is a proclamation to you, Lord. And so, God, help us, God, that our yes would be our yes, our no would be our no. That our life would be a testimony to your nature, to your glory. Help us, God, wake up every morning reminded that it is your testimony at stake and not ours. And I pray, God, that we lift one another up in this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.